Tonight, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. Now, this is a bit of a complicated passage. It's very straightforward. Paul isn't unclear in what he's saying, but it's difficult because we live kind of in two realms at all times. And I think I know everyone here tonight. I think everyone here would profess to be a believer. We live in this kind of duality of God's grace, which is this overwhelming reality that we walk in day in and day out. And then we also live on the side that human effort is necessary. And that's where this passage becomes difficult, because Paul's telling Timothy to work towards something. And he's telling the believers in Ephesus that he's speaking to here to work towards something. But this all happens in the light of God's grace. So this is a difficult passage, because I'm going to tell you to work and to discipline yourself, because that's what Paul's telling Timothy. But all of this is in the light of God's grace. Like when we sang, "All I Have is Christ," number 389, the last verse, he says, "Lord, I want to live so that everyone knows that what you're doing in me comes from you." He's recognizing the author of the hymn there, that I think it was Coughlin, right? Bob Coughlin wrote that one. So Bob Coughlin, great brother, he leads the music at the Together for the Gospel conference, and it's the best thing ever. Him on a piano and 10,000 pastors singing, you can't beat it. It's as close as I'm going to get to heaven as far as hearing music, I think, in this life. But he's saying, "Lord, I want to live a life that pleases you, but in the midst of that, I want people to know that this pleasing is powered by you." Now, the topic of spiritual discipline, disciplining yourself for godliness is the way Paul phrases it here, is kind of controversial, because some people decry it as legalism. Most often, that's people that don't discipline themselves for godliness, and they don't want to say there's an end that needs to be achieved. But in the midst of God's grace, there's a goal, or there are goals that we should set for ourselves. And it's interesting how thoughts come together a lot, or God brings the same passages in to our lives at the same time. I was in 1 John 2 this morning in Sunday school, and we talked a lot about not this same exact thing, but very similar themes. And there I read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, and this is the passage I opened first and second service with this morning. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul's saying, I'm working really, really hard towards godliness, but it's because of the grace of God that I'm doing this. It's because of the grace of God that it's who I am. And then he says he's working, and then it's the grace of God that is working this out in me. We live as Christians in just an ocean of God's grace. That's the context of your everyday life. We live in just an overwhelming flood of grace. If we got what we deserved right now, none of us would be very happy. But we live in this context of grace, and that can be something that's hard to remember when life's difficult. You have financial hardships, you have relationships that don't work, you have difficulties with your employer or whatever. It can be hard to remember that, but we all live in this constant just barrage of God's grace. And even those hardships are part of God's grace in your life. Those are conforming you to the image of his son. So I know, again, I think almost everyone in here personally tonight, and some of you have gone through some really, really hard things. And so I don't take it lightly when I say that those things are God's grace in your life, because I know they're really, really hard, and I've walked with some of you through some of those things. But we live in this context of grace, but in that context of grace, there is work to do. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if this sounds like I'm saying you've got to bootstrap the Christian life and just pull yourself in and buckle down and do it, it won't work if you try that. We live in the context of God's grace. It's him working through us. But in light of that, you do have work to do. And there's goals to set, and there's things that need to be accomplished. The Bible says that both are true. And so we say, amen, Father, I'll try and live in your grace and do the best I can while I'm living in your grace. So let's read our passage, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have saved us. You've bathed us in this gospel. You've shown us so much grace and kindness. Lord, but in this, there's things that we should accomplish and things we should aim ourselves towards that are an outworking of the grace that you've given us. Father, help us to be faithful. Please bless this time as we try and flesh out what it looks like for us to discipline ourselves this way. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to look at three aspects of a faithful servant that Paul's addressing Timothy with here. We're going to look at his attributes, his activities, and his ambitions. So three aspects of a faithful servant: his attributes, his activities, and his ambitions. Now, before we get into verse 6, we need to know what's going on in the book of 1 Timothy, because this is really important to what Paul's saying here. Timothy has some big issues. There are false teachers that are invading this church at Ephesus where Timothy is, and Timothy has been left there by Paul to kind of manage this church. He's the head of this church. One important thing here we're going to get to in just a moment is that Timothy is a fairly young man at this point. He probably joined Paul on the first missionary journey when he was about 16, and now he's 30, 31. Timothy is a young man in regards to the other people that would have been present in the church at this time. These false teachers, we get a big mix of false teachers in the New Testament. You get Judaizers that come along and try and bring the law in and say that you still have to follow the law. You get folks that follow asceticism that would say that you need to deny yourself in certain ways, and Paul addresses some of that in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. But the big prevalent teaching that was a big problem in the New Testament, and we see this in Peter's writings, we see it in 1 John, I think Paul's addressing it here, is this idea of Gnosticism. So if you're in my Sunday school class, we've talked a lot about Gnosticism, because that's what John is facing heading up against in the church that he's writing to there. But Paul writes to Timothy, and he's battling these Gnostics, and these Gnostics would have this idea that you attain a higher level of spiritual knowledge, and then the rest of life doesn't matter. So they would say that they were godly, and that they were this high class of Christian because they had some extra kind of knowledge over what's in Scripture, and then they would say that they could go and sleep with temple prostitutes because it didn't matter. They would say they could mistreat the people that are in the congregation there, that they could get around being part of service in the church or working as part of the body of Christ because they had this higher level of spiritual knowledge. It was really, really prevalent in the early church. So Timothy is dealing with these false teachers, and he's a young man, 30 or 31, and he has to stand up in front of these false teachers and tell them, no, what you're doing is wrong. Now, he has the grace of Paul here writing to him, and he would read this letter in front of the church. They would know Paul was backing him. But Timothy is still dealing with a hard circumstance here. So he's 30 or 31. False teachers have invaded churches all over, but particularly this church in Ephesus that Timothy is leading in. And now Timothy has the responsibility to deal with this problem. So the servant's attributes. In verse 6, Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, when Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, The verb here, it's a continuous verb. It means keep putting this before the brothers. Timothy's been consistent in his work. It can be hard, you can imagine, as a young man that's 30 or 31, to stand up in front of a church and say, this is what we need to do to be one of their primary teachers, to be one of the ones, modern day, we'd say casting vision, teaching, setting the direction of the church. But all those things were true in the early church as well. And so Timothy has to put these things before the brothers, and Paul isn't giving him a reprimand here. He's saying, I want you to keep doing what you've been doing. He's looking at consistency in Timothy's life. He's not coming up against him. He's encouraging him to continue what he's been doing. But then the question would arise, what does he need this encouragement in? If he's still doing it, if he's continuing on the path, why is Paul coming and saying, if you keep putting these things before the brothers? Well, Timothy also had to be brave. He was consistent in his teaching, but he also had to be very brave. Again, he's 30 or 31, and he's coming before a church with people older than him and saying, this is what we must do. This is what the Bible has declared is good. This is what God's word teaches. This is what our, at this time, the apostles, we don't have apostolic authority now, but they certainly did. And Paul's saying, no, this is wrong. Now, as Christians, we are forced into doing what is right. You don't really get an option. Now, you can choose to do what's wrong and to not stand up for something, but it never turns out well. But to live consistently with the Christian worldview, you don't get to not stand up for something. That's not a convenience that we have. Now, when I was in college, I read a book called The Barbarian Way by Erwin McManus, and I've mentioned this before. Don't read anything else that Erwin McManus wrote, because he's kind of postmodern, but this one book was really good. It was the first one I was introduced to of his. And in The Barbarian Way, Erwin McManus compared the Christian life to a herd of rhinoceros. You know what a herd of rhinoceros is called? Does anybody know? You can throw it out. It's called a crash. It's an interesting name, right? A crash. A herd of rhinoceros is called a crash. You know why it's called a crash? Well, a rhino runs at about 20 miles an hour. It can see 30 feet in front of it. They have terrible vision, and they weigh about 2 tons. They don't stop. That's why God gave them a big horn on the front of their heads to run into whatever's coming. Well, in The Barbarian Way, McManus compared a crash of rhinos to the Christian life. God's given you commands, and you obey him. You don't really get a choice. You have to stand up for something. Timothy had to stand up for the correct teaching of Scripture, the correct instruction from the apostles that he had here. That was his mandate. He didn't get a choice in it. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, this is what I've been talking about, where I just denounce them all in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, if you do this, then you're a good servant, a good diakonos, the deacon, the servant of the church. You're a good servant of Jesus Christ if you put this message forward. So in the Christian life, we don't have an option but to obey. It's what God has called you to. If you want to be a good Christian, you're going to stand up for truth. We're going to flesh that out more as we go through. But Timothy didn't have an option here. Bravery had to be part of his walk. Now, the really, really blessed thing about the Christian life is that God doesn't just leave you alone to say, all right, you go do what I said and we'll see where the chips fall. No, he's sovereign. He orchestrates all of our circumstances. So we obey him. We walk down the path that he's called us to. We stand up for the truth of Scripture. And in his sovereignty, he works out everything according to his will. And sometimes this is hard. Timothy is standing up in front of a whole church and denouncing people. At my last church back in Missouri, there was this guy that came to our church that wanted to teach. And thank the Lord, our church wasn't in need of teachers. We had a bunch of grad students at our church. So guys that had their MDivs or were pursuing their MDiv were present in our congregation, so we never needed outside people to jump in. It wasn't like there was a thirst for teachers. But this guy had been in other churches and taught falsely in those churches, and then they had to work to try and remove him as people. I found this out later after I had spent time with him. But this guy came to our church and he wanted to teach. And we said, no, we're good. We got this covered. We want you to be a member first at least. And we'll walk through and get to know you. And we started coming to my small group. And my small group met on Saturday mornings. It was just some guys. We met at a Panera. And in my small group, he started talking about some really weird stuff. Like a physical light being present in someone's chest if they were a believer. And he could tell if they were a believer or not by this light in their chest. Now, he had all sorts of weird theology that went along with this, but that was what really stood out. And I actually told him one time, look, I'm not Iron Man. I don't have a glowing circle in the middle of my chest. I'm a Christian, right? This doesn't happen. But he started kind of dominating time in our small group, and I went to our pastors. I was like, Pastor Wayne, Pastor Kevin, this is happening in our small group. This guy wants to teach. He's kind of dominating here. What are you going to do about it? And they said, go handle it. And this guy was in his 60s probably, and I was 26 or 27 at the time. And I'm like, oh, okay, I'll talk to him. And it was a hard thing, but my pastors were good mentors, and they just didn't give me an option but to confront this situation. I couldn't let false teaching continue in my small group. So we talked to him. I said, hey, you're dominating our time. We'd love to have you with us. Love you to hear truth, but you can't speak like this in the situation anymore. Well, it got better for a week or two, and then he started dominating the conversation again. And then I told him, okay, I will meet with you an hour before small group starts, and you and I can talk about the book, and then you can leave before the rest of small group comes. And we did that for a couple months, and then I just told him, we're wasting time because you have this doctrine that isn't biblical, and this isn't profitable. We won't continue. And he left the church. So that was a challenging thing for me. It's intimidating to go up to an older man and say, hey, this is the truth of God's word, and you can't say things that are against it or that aren't in it in our church services. But Timothy here is doing this on a much broader scale. Timothy's bringing this before the church, and he's confronting these false teachers. You can be confident in your obedience like Timothy was because God is sovereign and because God is faithful. He says, this is the way things should happen, and you listen to him and you obey him. That's what Timothy does here. So under these attributes that Timothy possessed, he was consistent, he was brave, and then he was trained, and he was being trained. Paul tells him that if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith of the good doctrine that you have followed. In order to stand up for what was right, Timothy had to know what was right. That's a truth for all of us. First, he says, it's in regard to his faith, being trained in the words of the faith. He's saying, you've made a profession of faith. You've said you're a believer. Now you've got to walk according to the doctrine that you know. Folks, as Christians, you don't get a choice but to stand up for what's in Scripture. You know Christ? Live like it. Act like it. You're responsible to do that. That doesn't mean that you're going to go and scream at people or, you know, get on social media, God forbid, and then spout off stuff there all the time. But people are so bold in social media that the things they would never, ever say to someone's face or stands they wouldn't take in front of people. But Timothy, or Paul is telling Timothy that doing this hard thing is in line with his profession of faith. You're a believer, so you have to follow what God has said to do. You're supposed to live like a believer. You're supposed to do hard things. Christians don't get a license to take the easy way out. It doesn't work that way. God hasn't allowed us to do that. And it wasn't just basic faith that was needed, but the good doctrine that Timothy had been instructed with. Doctrine matters. You have to know what you believe. How are you going to know to denounce false teachers if you don't know the Word of God? Well, maybe there is a light inside of us and we're all Iron Man, and I'm just, you know, it's almost that Gnosticism, right? I'm not a good enough Christian to see that light. So I need to attain to this higher level like this guy, and then I can start seeing the light. We don't get this option as believers. Our doctrine matters. You have to obey because of your faith, stand up for what's right, and then you have to know what you believe. Now, Paul emphasizes this idea of good doctrine that you followed. And then verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And this is where we get from the attributes that of the servant that Paul's talking about to the activities of that servant. In our world today, there are all kinds of what Paul would qualify here as irreverent, silly myths. There's lots of stuff that isn't biblical, and a lot of stuff that's invading the church that isn't biblical. We know the world is going insane, right? Like, there's just nothing else to say about it. Now, not only do you get to, or you have to accept people as whatever gender they say they are, but you have to be interested in them romantically if they want you to. There's a big controversy because someone was on a dating site and this person had declared themselves female. Well, then they present as male, and this person met them on a date, and they were presenting as male, and the guy said, I thought you were a girl. I don't want to date a girl that thinks she's a guy. And now he's being decried as a bigot or prejudice because he doesn't want to accept that. It's insane. The world's nuts, right? So, and Paul's not talking about the world here. He's talking about people that are within the church. He's irreverent, silly myths. But there's lots of stuff within the church today that we could qualify as these irreverent, silly myths. But we have to know that no matter whether or not the world says that there's lots of truths, that there is only one truth. And that truth is determined by God. It's declared in his word. The logic that there is more than one truth falls apart at every level. We all know there has to be absolute truth. I don't think I'm probably talking to a crowd that's into postmodernism here today. But there is absolute truth. And Paul says, Timothy, you'll be walking according to the faith, according to the good doctrine that you've been instructed in if you do this, but have absolutely nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. It's our responsibility as believers to shut down ungodly, unbiblical teaching whenever it arises. That's part of the blessing of the church. If I get up here and I start spouting off stuff that's unbiblical, you as the church can say, no, you're wrong, and either fire me or correct me, right? And same thing for Pastor Tim or our elder board, the deacon board. One of God's gifts to the church is to take the church as a whole, and the church serves through the word of God as an arbiter of truth. We are to know what is true and have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Now, something that we get caught up with a lot in modern-day Christianity, and particularly in our independent fundamental kind of circles, is this idea that we need to know everything about false doctrine to contradict it. And there are good things to know. Mormonism is very prevalent in our society today. You should have a basic understanding of what the Mormon church teaches and why it's wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses are less so as far as being dominant in our culture, but they're around a lot. They're in almost every city. You can see them down in Acacia Park with their flyers out. It's around, and maybe it's good to know what they teach. But we can end up spending so much time trying to figure out what all the bad stuff says that we don't know what the Bible says. And our real focus, our real passion, our real joy should be to get into the Word and know him more. I've heard the illustration used a million times. I'm sure you've all heard it. People that look for counterfeit bills don't study all the fake ones to know what they're going to do. They study the real ones so they know where differences are. You know something intimately, you know what's wrong. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, don't have anything to do with these irreverent, silly myths. This idea that there's some higher level of knowledge that you can attain in Gnosticism, and then your life doesn't matter, your physical body, your life there doesn't matter. That's an irreverent, silly myth. What he's saying is, don't have anything to do with that. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And that's the real focus that we're going to be looking at here tonight. We aren't to tolerate false teaching, but we are to rather train ourselves for godliness. And again, this is where many of us can kind of mess up. It's easy to know what's wrong and to enjoy studying what's wrong, and there's nothing wrong with strong apologetic argument. I think we'd probably be a lot or benefited a lot more if we spent less time studying other faiths and more time just knowing the gospel, immersing ourselves in the gospel. But we can become good at leaving the bad stuff, getting away from these faiths, sometimes in an unloving way. Just because someone's a Mormon doesn't mean that we shouldn't be kind to them or show them respect or love them. When someone's in a situation like that, you say, I'm sorry, friend, what the Bible says, or the Bible says that what you're saying isn't true. And then you bring them to the goodness of God's word. But we get good at leaving the bad stuff, saying, I'm not going to follow all this transgender stuff. I'm not going to fall into liberal Christianity. I'm not going to be a Mormon, whatever. But then we just say, I'm a Christian. I follow God's word. And then you leave it there. And we don't push for anything else. And this is where we get into that idea of legalism, or people that look to follow this kind of thing, to set goals, to discipline themselves towards godliness, to train themselves towards godliness, fall into an accusation of legalism. Well, one commentator, when he was distinguishing between legalism and discipline, he put it this way. He said, discipline sounds so much like legalism, but such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered, but discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and want to please him. Paul knew this difference well, and he never gave an inch to legalists, even while challenging Christians to train yourself for godliness. And this is where we get into that. You're living in an ocean of God's grace. You will never take one step in a direction towards godliness outside of the work of Jesus Christ in your life. But we are to train ourselves for godliness. So what does that look like? To train yourself for godliness. Paul is moving into a very evidently, as we get into verse 8, academic metaphor here. You're training yourself for godliness like an athlete would train himself for a competition. This is something we maybe don't think about a lot as far as specifics. That, you know, as an athlete would look to run a race well, you have to look to run the Christian life well. And what does that look like? What are the primary responsibilities of the believer that they would look at to train for godliness? Well, we all know the spiritual disciplines, right? Bible reading, prayer, meditation, Christian service, fellowship. But folks, don't sit down and just read through your Bible, or, you know, not read through your Bible, read your Bible once a day for a couple minutes and check the box off and say, I'm good. It doesn't work that way. There's some benefit, you'll gain some expanded knowledge of Scripture, but you're to attack the Word of God, you're to attack your prayer life, you're to attack service in your church, you're to attack fellowship with other believers, you're to attack meditation in the Word like an athlete would attack goals. I don't know, and now I'm saying this not at all a prime physical specimen, but I don't know how many of you know Jay Caston. Jay and Talitha have been coming to the church for about almost the entire year. I think February is when they started. At least that's when my workout journal that Jay and I have going was started. I looked back in February. Wow, it's been a long time. I haven't seen as many results as I thought I would since February. But Jay is a really intense guy in all of life. And I love him. He's wonderful to be around. He's intense about everything. And he's either really excited or really not excited about whatever in life. And it's great. Because I've seen him attack the Christian life this way, but I see it a couple times a week when I go to his garage and Jay and I work out. And Jay has this thing where he writes it down on the board, and he's like, there's two different Jays. There's the Jay that writes what we're going to do on the board, and then there's the Jay that's working out with me complaining about what he wrote on the board. He's like, this is ridiculous. I'm like, yeah, Jay, you put it up there, and you're making me do it too. They'll sit there, look at the board out, after we do a warm-up, whatever, and go, I don't know about that. You put it on the board. Jay's putting up goals, and he's saying, we want to attain to this level. We want to get these things done today and long-term. Well, Jay's really intense about that. He's really intense about the Christian life, too, which is great. He reads books that I've never met anyone that reads them outside of seminary. He grabbed John Frame, Systematic Theology. I said, oh, this is a pretty good book. You got to watch for a couple of things, but it's good. And now he's just plowing through it. He's a great brother. I'm excited he's here at Mesa. But he's putting up goals and things he wants to achieve. When was the last time you thought about your spiritual disciplines in the context of there's this end that I want to achieve? Now, it's not as easy as physical disciplines, right? It's not as objective. You can't say, I want to move from this weight to this weight. I can lift, 100 pounds now. I want to be able to lift 300 pounds in 2 years. And then you take steps to establish that. It's not that concrete. It's not that simple. But even the amount of time you spend in the Word or your walk with Him or knowing Him better, when was the last time you looked at your life and said, what are concrete steps I can take to train myself for godliness? Again, he moves into this athletic illustration here. He says, for while bodily training is of some value in verse 8, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And a big pet peeve of mine, he's not saying don't take care of your body here. That's not Paul's intent. He's not saying, oh, exercise is of little value, so don't worry about that. Just train yourself for godliness. He's saying you would discipline your body to take good care of it, right, and be a good steward of it. Well, that's of value until you die, and that's it. Godliness is of value in every way, and it lasts forever. There's never going to be a point where you stop benefiting from time you exercise towards godliness now. Folks, set goals for yourself. How much time are you going to spend in prayer this week? How much time can you spend in the Word? How many passages can you memorize? And not, I was really guilty of this when I was a kid in Awana. You're sitting there and you're reading your verse through real quick. You go to your leader and you're like, okay, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. You try and save it real quick so that you can just plow through and get it signed and move on to the next section. Doug, you don't see that ever, do you? So I've helped out in Awana here. I know kids do it here too, and it drives them nuts because they'll bring me their book and they'll start saying it. I'm like, wait, hang on. How was your day today? What was your favorite part about this week? And they're like, can I say my verse? No. What did you work on in history this week in school? And then you try and get them to say it, and it's gone. You say, okay, you can go work on it more. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. It's not trying to check off a box. Again, all this is being done in the context of the grace of the gospel. But if an athlete is going to discipline himself to win a race, folks, there's a race that we're in. This metaphor is all throughout Scripture. And it's a race that matters for all of eternity. We've got to discipline ourselves towards godliness. And this does not gain you ever more merit or favor with God. God looks at you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and He sees the person of Jesus Christ when He looks at you. Because Jesus lived a perfect life. He was perfectly disciplined at all times. And then He died to take the penalty for our sins. So this doesn't make you a better class of Christian. It makes you walk more consistently with the Christianity that you're professing. That's what Paul's talking about here. And you might say, how on earth do I ever have time to train myself this way? I've got a busy life. I don't know what to do. Well, throughout church history, we see all over the place that people that really prioritize godliness make time for it. I've got an example for you here. General William K. Harrison. Anyone ever heard of him? No? General William K. Harrison was a U.S. Army commander. He wasn't a commander when he started, but he's an extremely highly decorated soldier. He received the Distinguished Service Cross, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. As far as an echelon, you get the Congressional Medal of Honor, and then these are about the next ones as far as a thing that a military guy could achieve. He was one of the first men going into Belgium in World War II. And he was Eisenhower's chief of staff in the United Nations Command at the end of World War II and then throughout the Korean War. General Harrison was a guy that was really busy. He was either busy fighting Nazis or he was busy commanding troops. And folks that are in high levels of leadership, you see this in CEOs, you see this in military guys, their lives become wrapped up around this and they don't have time for much else. Well, General Harrison was also a devout Christian, And every year of his life, from the time he was 20 when he was at West Point until he was 90 when he lost his eyesight, he read the Old Testament through once and the New Testament through four times each year. He made knowing the Word of God a priority in his life. That means, and the reference I read stated specifically, he didn't miss any. In this 70 years, he read the Old Testament 70 times, the New Testament 280 times, in the midst of an extremely busy life. He would be out on campaigns when he was in Belgium, and they would be working, fighting, whatever, and he would miss days sometimes. And then they would come back to resupply. In that 2 to 3 days, he would catch up on all the time he missed. He made knowing the Word of God and his relationship with God a massive priority in his life. And if a guy who's been at war, who's deciding the fate of literally thousands of men on both sides of a battle line, if a guy like that can make time to know the Word of God and take time to be in the Word of God, I think most of us end up without excuse. And it's not just him. There's guys, you could read Christian biographies all the time, and the way that these guys spent themselves for Christ and the way they took time to try and know God and his word better would shame all of us, or most of us. We had our brother Harry Johnson. He was on his 97th reading of scripture through when he died. He was a great example of what faithfulness looks like, and he knew the word. Harry also was a great example of prayer. I don't know how many of you ever saw the little receipt paper he kept in his pocket, but he kept it in his front pocket, and on it was the name of everyone in the church. And he and Alice every day would pray together for more than an hour and pray for every single one of us in this church. He was a great example of discipline and of a desire to know God. And if you knew Harry, you knew he wasn't trying to make himself great. He wasn't trying to bootstrap his way through Christianity. He loved Christ. He had a close walk with him, and that looked like he was a disciplined man in regards to godliness. Paul calls us to that here, and he says, don't be disciplined just for the sake of being disciplined, but being disciplined because godliness is of value in every way. And it's not just going to benefit you in eternity. We established that, right? Like, what you do now matters for all of eternity. Your Christian walk now, you will grow, you will change, you will minister more, you'll have more crowns to throw at Christ's feet whenever the time comes. That's a big misunderstanding some people have. You're not gaining rewards for yourself in heaven. The rewards you gain here and now are things that you will cast at the feet of Christ because he's the only one that's worthy. But you still want to have something to cast at his feet, right? So, you know, it's not just this eternal crown that you're looking to achieve. It's beneficial here and now every single day. Now, growing in godliness, disciplining yourself for godliness isn't just going to make your life better. It's not going to make things easier. You know, it doesn't mean that you're going to be able to just, every situation's going to be okay, you're going to have more money, your car won't break down. That's heresy. That's what the prosperity gospel preachers teach. But what the Bible says is that when your car breaks down, if you know him, you're going to know that a sovereign God has intended this for your good and his glory. When you have a broken relationship, you're going to be able to look at that circumstance and say, Father, I know that your hand is in this, and I want to respond in a way that pleases you. I want to love others more than myself. I want to be forgiving. I want to be kind. I want to be gentle. It doesn't change your circumstances. It doesn't make you have super strength or have all sorts of money, anything like that. But it changes you. And you can never control what happens in any given situation, but you can always control your response to that situation. That's what Paul's telling us here. He says, it doesn't just benefit you now. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It benefits us now and in the future. And verse 9 is kind of interesting. It's really short. It's really simple. And he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He says, Timothy, you're going through some hard stuff. Be faithful. Stand up. Say what you're supposed to say. Be brave, continue doing what you've been doing, don't have anything to do with these false teachings, discipline yourself for godliness. Work hard to be godly. And it's almost like he said, yes, I really meant what I just said. Discipline yourself for godliness. So we see the servant's attributes, how he conducts himself. We've seen his activities, that we need to be disciplined. We need to not consult irreverent, silly myths, but that we need to pursue godliness and exercise ourselves towards that. And then we see the servant's ambitions. This is down in verse 10. And he says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Why do we work at godliness? Why do we discipline ourselves? Because our hope is set on the living God. And here he kind of qualifies it more. He doesn't say this gets to be a casual effort. We don't get just to sit back and say, okay, well, I'm kind of trying. We'll see how that works. "For to this end, we toil and strive," is the way the ESV translates it. You're working really, really hard because your hope is set on the living God. The goal is heaven. The goal is glorifying your Creator. Why? He made you. He sustained you. He upholds all things. He is worthy of that. This is what our aim must be. This is our ambition, to change ourselves for the glory of God, because our goal is set on heaven. Our end sight, our end game is God. We have our hope set on the living God. And then the end of verse 10, he throws in a confusing theological statement, maybe. He says, "Who is the Savior of all people, especially of all who believe," especially of those who believe. So does this mean that everyone's going to get saved? No. We would look at a broad picture of the Word of God and know that this does not point towards universalism. Not everyone is saved. The Bible says that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. But even unbelievers benefit from God's redemptive work right now. How? They're not being judged right now. God's patient with them. God restrains evil in the world by his Holy Spirit. He's the Savior of all people? Yes, because they're not burning in hell right now like we all deserve. His wrath is being stayed, but especially of those who believe. Those who know Christ, he is your Savior. This is the God that we worship. We strive because the eternal living God has saved us. That's your motivation. That's your ambition. You set it on heaven. You set it on him. So we've looked at the believer's attributes, this good servant's attributes, his activities, and his ambitions. We're to be consistent. We're to be brave. We're to be trained in the Word of God. We're to discipline ourselves towards godliness and remove ourselves from these irreverent, silly myths. And we do it all because we serve a living God. So what do we do with all this? Well, unbeliever, I said, I think everyone in here tonight would claim Christ. But maybe you're at a rough point in life. Maybe you made a profession a long time ago and it hasn't really changed your life. It doesn't really mean anything. But you can't discipline yourself for godliness if you don't know God. Because all this work, all this discipline is all in the context of the gospel. Jesus saved you. He made you his own. And in that, you're going to walk in obedience because of what he's done for you. Repent of your sins now if you don't know him and turn to him. But believer, what do you do with it? This is real practical rubber meets road stuff. Put it on a board. Say, I'm going to make it my goal to find an hour a week I can just go spend in prayer somewhere. Maybe that's not realistic for you. Maybe praying for an hour straight is a very foreign concept. Well, then say, I'm going to find 15 minutes where I can go and pray. Have regular times of Bible reading, prayer, meditation, fellowship, and service. Being together with the people of God is a spiritual discipline. Having fellowship together, being in church, hearing his word, singing his praises, praying together. Take opportunity to do those things. Serve in the church. It's It's another discipline. Pastor Tim passed clipboards around for a couple weeks. If you didn't put your name on one and you're not serving somewhere, find somewhere to serve. It's a blessing. I've never understood why people don't want to serve, because I got saved when I was 6. My dad was a pastor by the time I was 10. He was associate at the church, or no, 12. At 12, he was associate at the church. And so if the doors were open, we were there, and you just did everything. Well, I'm thankful that my dad did that, because when I got out of his house, you just kept doing everything. Not everything. I don't want you to wear yourselves out. We have some people in this church, Smiths, that already do a bunch and then put their names on the list again to do more things. And so I bring them across, and we were going over that in a staff meeting this week. I just crossed out their names, because Nathan's like, oh, I'll do security and play piano at the same time. No, you won't. It doesn't work. But I love them and their hearts to serve. But find a way to serve in the church. It's a blessing. You'll be rewarded. If you don't know what to do, you love being here, hearing Pastor Tim walking through Genesis, listen to the podcast on Tuesday and go over and help out in Awana. And like Doug said, sit down with the kid. You may have no idea what to do. There's leaders there that'll tell you what to do. You're going to sit here, you're going to listen to the lesson, you're going to cheer them on while they're running around a circle in game time, and you're going to sit down with them, and you're going to listen to them recite the Word of God, and then help teach them in it. It's an easy task. It's an easy thing to set your hand to. And I look around here, a lot of you are people that serve already in this church, and I'm thankful for all of you. But if you're not serving, find a way to serve. Put it on a goal board. See where you can improve these things in your life. But you have to set goals. You have to set ends that you want to attain, or you're never going to grow. That's just like the mile time. The 4-minute mile hadn't been broken until, I think, 1954. Someone can correct me on the date if I'm wrong. I think it was 54 when the first guy broke a 4-minute mile, and they thought it could never be done. No one will ever run that fast, they said. Well, when I was in high school, a kid on my track team ran a 3:52. And the world's fastest time right now is 3:43. Those guys never would have achieved that time if they hadn't made goals. You're not going to improve with your employer unless you set goals for yourself. That's why a good employer will help you set goals. They'll set things you need to strive for. You're never going to improve physically unless you set goals and things to strive for. But in the context of grace, knowing God and His Word and what He's done for us, we set goals now and strive for godliness. Just real practical this week. Try and find one thing that you can do, one goal that you can set for yourself. Don't be unrealistic. Don't sit down and say, I'm going to spend an hour every day meditating on the Word of God, though I've never tried to meditate on the Word of God before. It's not going to work. If you want to know what meditation is, come to our Tuesday morning study. We're going through a great book on it right now. But set reasonable goals for yourselves. But Christian, take your walk seriously and discipline, train yourself for godliness. Don't have anything to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't fall into Gnosticism or prosperity gospel, whatever. But train yourself for godliness. Because that's what Paul's calling us to do here. It's not legalism to be a disciplined Christian. You don't have to believe in legalism to believe in holiness. And that's what God wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have saved us. Thank you that you've given us the ability to walk in a manner that pleases you. Lord, in that you expect us to discipline ourselves. Help us to be faithful. Help us to go to your word. Help us to go to you in prayer, to love and serve others, to spend time with other believers. Father, thank you so much for all these graces. Lord, we know these aren't even painful disciplines. These are things that will yield fruit in our lives now. These are things that will yield fruit in eternity. But the things we can find joy in now. Lord, as we discipline ourselves for godliness and away from the things of this world, our hearts change, and we want to know you more. Thank you so much for Christ. Thank you that we can take a single step of obedience in his name because of what he's done. Lord, we know this doesn't gain more favor with you. We know we couldn't do it without you. But Father, you've set this up to benefit us, to change us, to grow us, to conform us to the image of your Son. Please work your Spirit in us to give us hearts to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.